No man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will love the one and hate the other. And we know that's in the Bible. The question is, do we believe it? I mean, when Jesus called himself Lord, what all did he mean by that? And what are the consequences of that claim? And what do you and I make of it on a daily basis? Do we believe that particular claim and do we confess it? When he says one must be willing, for instance, in the Gospels to hate father and mother and brother and sister and child for his sake and for the sake of the kingdom, do we just take that as, you know, delightful hyperbole that we can read over quickly and make no, you know, pay no mind to because it doesn't have any real consequence for our day in and day out existence? Or maybe put it this way, what makes one love or hate Jesus? What makes one love or hate Jesus? And where do you find yourself in that question this morning? Do you love him or do you hate him? I mean, if loving him looks like hating father, mother, brother, sister, child, and all things altogether in comparison to him, where do we really fall on that scale? Let's see this morning what that has to do with our text as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 18. We begin with hate that makes enemies, hate that makes enemies. To fully understand the text that we find ourselves this morning and what drives it, you have to start in the middle, oddly. For in the center of this text is a flashback, and we see the story that we read last week, David and Goliath, is what precedes our text, and it says, as the whole of the armies being led by Saul are making their way back home from this particular battle, that in all the cities of Israel, as they pass by, all the women of every city come out every time they're passing, and they sing this song that has somehow gone viral in all of the land prior to social media. I mean, think of it. As they're walking by, this song is sung in every place they enter. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. I mean, imagine it as they walk, you know, heads are held high, the king leading the way. I mean, Saul hears that first line, Saul has killed his thousands. You know, his back straightens a little bit, his chest sticks out, all until the second line in the refrain. But David, his tens of thousands. I mean, there is no mistake that Saul takes this as a personal slight, whether it's intended or not. There's many that argue that it's not just because of the way Hebrew poetry works, but it's awfully hard to make that argument, especially in light of the fact that they keep putting David in the second refrain, the refrain that often increases in Hebrew poetry. It's so personally hurtful to Saul that the only conclusion that he can come to is simply this: what more can he have but the whole of the kingdom itself? I mean, little does he know what he's saying, but he says, you know, if the people's hearts have been given this over, you know, to this young man, what's left for him to take? He's taken my pride, he's taken my honor as king. Surely the next thing he will take is the kingdom. Interestingly, it is the song of the women that provokes this response in Saul. I have a good friend who teaches at an all-boys private school. It's fairly renowned in the area that he teaches, and he's often asked about what he finds beneficial about teaching in an all-boys school. You know, isn't it strange that there are no girls at all there? Even the faculty in the main, minus the nurse, is all male. And when he begins to go through the reasons why he thinks it's beneficial for young men to be educated without, you know, the distractions of young women, one of the things he often brings up is this. And I find it an interesting and compelling argument in light of the dynamics of our text this morning. He says that in an all-boys school, when a particular young man does something that's either stupid or embarrassing, and then, of course, as young men will do, someone else points it out very plainly that what he did was both stupid and embarrassing and begins to make fun of him, you know, in front of the rest of the group. He says, what's interesting in the dynamic of an all-boys school, he says, oftentimes the young man can laugh along with everyone else. And it's actually that joke that will become something that builds up the bonds of camaraderie in the classroom. And it's things that, you know, become in one sense legend or kind of, you know, running jokes. He says, but let me tell you one thing. He says, you add one pretty young lady to that particular cocktail. And a young man says something embarrassing, and another young man points it out. He says, whether they get in a fight or not, I do not know, he says, but what leads up to a fight will definitely come forward. He says, because, you know, the way that young men's egos work, they can't just let it go if there's a woman present, you know, also beholding their shame. And here we have all the women of Israel as they're passing by, making sure that Saul knows that they think very highly of this young protege. Imagine, you know, these conquering armies, as Saul hears this particular song, you know, it's so significant in Saul's mind that he views this love for David as a clear and present danger to his crown rights. And we're told in the text in verse 9, from that day forward, he eyed David, or he put his eye on David. Now we hear that, and it's not just that he's watching him, but it's that he has this jaundiced eye now. He has a resentful, envious eye that's pointed toward David, that every time he sees him, it provokes this kind of feeling of jealousy and envy. And so he's going to look at him in a particular way throughout our text. And we know this very plainly because the Hebrew text here in chapter 18 does something that it doesn't often do. It gives us the internal motives of Saul at every stage along the way. The Hebrew Bible doesn't often do that. We'll hear conversations or we'll see actions, but we're actually getting motives in this text, at least as far as Saul is concerned. And the first thing that we see that shows his, you know, anger is this whole ordeal with the spirit and the spear. The very next day, it says, this harmful spirit that we saw back in chapter 16 has returned to press Saul. David's there playing the lyre for him, as he's been, you know, commissioned to do, to try to calm Saul's nerves, to calm his anxious mind. And it says, as he's sitting there, that Saul with spear in hand, and the only time we see anyone with a spear in the whole of this book is Goliath, other than Saul. You know, we just learned last week that the God of the Bible does not work by sword and spear. Those are not his weapons. But here we have a Goliath-like figure sitting with spear in hand, and he thinks in his mind, as he's about to throw it, I will just pin this young man to the wall. You know, I'll deal with my problem as it stands before me. And yet, though he is so close, he throws and is unable even to kill David at close range. Well, the spear didn't work, and so Saul moves on to seeking some way to bring David's downfall. And so we learn that he puts him in charge of thousands and keeps sending him out to fight the Philistines. But again, this particular thing also backfires because he goes out and in before the people, and they see that he keeps being victorious over their enemies. And so their love for David is only inflamed. They say, you know, it says all of Judea and all of Israel loved David because of what they saw that he was doing. And so that strategy hasn't worked. And so he thinks, well, what I'll do is give him my daughter's hand in marriage. But in order to get that daughter's hand, I'll put him in a more dangerous position militarily. And so he sends him out with Merab as the particular token of his affection, which is strange because we learned last week that one of the things that Saul promised to the one who defeated Goliath was his daughter's hand in marriage, which he seems to have either reneged on or at least added new qualifications to. And he says, yeah, you can have my daughter's hand as long as you go out and fight even more dangerous foes. And so David gladly does. But while he's away, Saul gives the daughter away to another man. And you would think at this point, you know, David's seeing the writing on the wall, but we find in the text that, you know, Saul has another daughter and she's very fond of David. She loves David, and Saul hears it and he says, well, I can use this to my advantage. And again, it's telling us his internal thoughts the whole time, why he keeps doing these things. And he says, you know, basically, why should I kill David with my own hand, when he says his, concerning his first daughter? You know, that's going to look bad if I keep throwing my spear at this guy and I kill this hero in front of the people. But if I send him out in front of the Philistines, surely that will be a downfall that we can live with. We know someone else in this book that will use a very similar strategy in times to come. But as he gives Michael to David, and as far as one to be won for marriage, notice what he says, "Let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines might be against him." And we learn what exactly he means by this when David says in all humility, "Look, I'm a poor man of little esteem." You know, we hear that and we think, you know, it's some sort of faux humility. But basically, David's saying, "You're offering me your daughter's hand in marriage. I'm going to be a son-in-law to the king. But you know full well I can't afford the bride price for a king's daughter. And so I'm too poor for that. I come from too lowly of a place." And so Saul, knowing that David would come in humility, says, "Oh, that's fine. I've worked out a solution for you. You don't have money. All I need is 100 Philistine foreskins. And you give me 100 Philistine foreskins, and I will give you my daughter's hand in marriage, payment in full." And we are told again that Saul's desire is that David would die by the hand of the Philistines. You know, once we hear of Saul's jealousy of David, the Lord's anointed, we see attempt after attempt after attempt on David's life in chapter 18. Saul has become, without much veneer, an enemy of David, so much so that our text concludes with this summary of Saul's disposition towards the Lord's anointed king. So Saul was David's enemy continually. And that's going to cover a whole lot of chapters coming up. But this is Saul's now determined disposition towards David. He is an enemy of David, and he's going to live his life in that particular mode. Well, if that's what we see concerning hate that makes enemies, notice what we see concerning love that makes friends. Notice no matter how hard Saul tries, nothing works. We're told four times in our text, in case you missed it, that David was successful. This keeps being a refrain throughout the author's narrative. In verse 5, David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Verse 14, David was a success in all his undertakings. Verse 15, and Saul saw that he had great success. In verse 30, David had more success than all of the servants of Saul. David is successful in his battles, even when Saul is intentionally trying to kill him through those battles. David comes home with more glory and more honor and more power. He sends him out with the troops, hoping that will be the undoing of David. All it does is increase his reputation with the people. It says they are bound to him because they saw him going in and out, meaning he kept going out to war, coming back victorious. He was doing what the king was supposed to be doing, going in and out against their enemies. He sends him out to collect, 100 foreskins of the Philistines, which of course is not a safe mission. You know, as the old proverb goes, a Philistine and his foreskin are not easily parted. The text tells us plainly, in order to get a Philistine foreskin, you first have to kill a Philistine, which makes perfect sense. And David not only accomplishes it, he doubles it. You got to love the word choice of the text. It is an interesting wedding gift that he brings. The text says literally in the Hebrew, and he counted them out in the presence of the king. I mean, can you imagine, 196, 197, this pile of Philistine foreskins as he's won for himself a bride's hand in marriage. But in that action, notice what David's doing. The land was supposed to be cleared of all the uncircumcised, and David has gone and just made 200 more circumcised men. They all happen to be dead, but there's 200 more, and the land is being cleansed even in his violent actions. The result of this, again, notice, is that nearly everyone save Saul loves David. I mean, David views himself as a man that's poor and of little esteem. Literally, "I'm poor and I have a little reputation," or little esteem. But the text ends, notice the last words, "His name was highly esteemed." So while David may view himself lowly, the whole nation holds him in the highest regard. I mean, one cannot escape the stark contrast between Saul's hatred in this text and the view of everyone else in this text. David is eminently lovable. Everybody loves David. except this one guy. This one so hated and feared by Saul has the deep affection of everyone else. Notice Jonathan. You know, the text is framed with Saul's son loving David, and it ends with Saul's daughter loving David. And in the middle, all of Israel and all of Judah love David. I mean, things are not boding well for Saul if he's picked a particular enemy. But we're told that Jonathan, Saul's own son, loved David as he loved himself. It says his soul was knit to David. You know, we live in a day and age where everything, of course, is sexual, no matter what. And so, of course, in our day and age, people read this text and it's been completely sexualized. And they say this must be some sort of homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. You know, the way the languages work here and the way that things will be said later, which clearly is so far beyond the pale of what Scripture is trying to say. And so such an indictment on our view of even, you know, loving relationships between friends that we couldn't conceive of a man loving another man with some sort of pure love, that we have to, you know, make the text some sort of, you know, perverted male relationship. But our text does not lend itself to this reading in the slightest. First, it is very clear in the Old Testament that if with a man, for a man to lie with another man is clearly an abomination. The law says it distinctly. And our author, throughout the book of Samuel, testifies that he cares about what the law says. Second, you'll notice the author of Samuel, who cares about what the law says and shows where it's broken, has no problem exposing all sorts of foibles of David. He doesn't hide the fact that the man's an adulterer. He doesn't hide the fact that the man is a murderer. He doesn't hide the shame of the greatest king that Israel has ever seen. And yet he says nothing distinctly shameful about this particular interaction, but holds it, again, in high regard as some sort of honor that David is receiving from Jonathan, not some sort of shame. And third, I mean, the clearest thing that we should see this from is even in our own culture. You know, if you've known anyone that's ever done something, you know, that is life-changing together, men who have gone to war together, that have experienced, you know, both the horrors and the trauma as well as the victory of wars, there is a bond that brings men together in a special way. And this man has just seen David defeat Goliath and speak of it. And David, you'll notice in that text, acted just like Jonathan had in the chapters before. He sees in David what he sees in himself, which is a love for the kingdom, even at the risk of one's own life. And when Jonathan sees it, he says, one, I see the Lord is with this guy. I mean, who else would have the courage to stand up against Goliath? Not even Jonathan offered himself for that mission. And if this is the Lord's man, you'll notice, if this is Yahweh's king, Jonathan says, then he's my king as well. Now, you may not see that immediately in this text, but that's what's going on. You'll notice Jonathan approaches him, and Jonathan cuts a covenant with David. He makes a vow to David, and then he does this strange thing. He takes off his robe, which is no doubt royal. He's a prince. He takes off his armor. He takes off all of his weapons, and he hands them over to David. And unlike what David did with Saul in rejecting Saul's armor, David receives these and then goes out in power. Well, what's he doing? What's he saying in this action? Jonathan is saying that this man who loves the kingdom more than himself, this man who's God's man, is clearly going to be God's king. And Jonathan is renouncing his own right to the throne. The fact that he really is, should be, the crown prince. And he's saying, my sword goes with you. You're my king, and I will follow you from this day forward, and I will make no claim on what God is clearly giving to you by the actions that I've seen that you've already taken. He's clearly submitting himself to this David who loves the kingdom more than himself, and in that way, he's just like Jonathan. And Jonathan says, I love the kingdom more than I love myself, and if you're God's king, then everything I have is yours. Well, notice the people. Now at the employ and the order of the king, David's going in and out. He's leading battles. And instead of being undone, David comes back successful and his reputation grows. And then we have this strange situation with Michal. Even Saul's own daughter, we're told, loves David. Now, it's already fairly poignant that it's the daughter of Saul that loves David. It's already pretty telling that Saul's own eldest son loves David, that all the people love him. But what's interesting, or especially interesting about this portion of the text, is that there's no other text in the whole of the Old Testament where a specific woman is said to love a specific man anywhere. You know, the Bible talks about all kinds of things, but it never says, for instance, Sarah loved Abraham. Not one time. Well, did she? Sure seems like she did. But it points out for the first time and only time in the whole of the Old Testament that a woman loves a particular man, only to underline and emphasize, this is how beloved David is. That even the king's own daughter loves him in this manner. I mean, David is preeminently lovable. He's beloved by men like Jonathan. I mean, in him, they see a valiant warrior willing to lay down his life for the sake of the kingdom that he loves. He's beloved by the people. In him, they see one who goes in and out before them for their protection. He's loved by a bride who watches as he risks his own life to pay a bride price and to secure her hand in marriage, even in if one of the most grotesque ways in Scripture. So what's the difference? I mean, it's clear that the text is trying to show us there's a juxtaposition. There's one in the text who hates everything about David, and there's this other side of the text where everybody loves him. What is the difference? What is the difference between love and hate? Our final point this morning. I mean, how is it that such intense love can be coupled by such intense hatred for the same exact man? And obviously that question will come to us in the pages of the New Testament as soon as it begins. How is it that the Lord's anointed receives such a visceral reaction from everybody? And we see this text, a polarizing response that takes place when people encounter the king that God has appointed for the throne. David has been anointed. Yahweh is with him. We're told time and time again in this text, Yahweh is with him. Yahweh is with him. And that fact determines everything about how one will respond to him. That fact will determine everything about how one responds to him. What's the difference? I mean, Solomon and Jonathan see the same thing. They both recognize this is God's man and he's taking the throne. And yet two different responses. One who's on the throne currently, one who has the right to the throne, one lays down his armor and says, my sword is your sword. And the other clings to his position of power and holds on for dear life. One hears it as a threat. And it's a threat because he has a love affair with the kingdom that he's about to lose. And he's not having it. But Jonathan loves God's kingdom more than he loves his own place in the kingdom, and he's willing to lose it for the sake of the great king. I mean, this is it. People of God, you've got to hear this. When God's anointed comes, this is always the outcome. He will never be loved by those who are clinging to a kingdom of their own making. He will never be loved by those who are clinging to a kingdom of their own making. He'll never be loved by people who are obsessed with their own holdings. He's never going to be loved by people who love anything more than they love the king that's coming. Jesus will not be lovely or lovable to those who have something they fear he might take away, and they love that thing more than they love him. So if you're here this morning and you don't like Jesus, whether you know it or not, that's why you don't like him. You don't like him because he's a threat. He's a threat to these things that you have named as altogether important in your life, and that if anyone touches them, you have the right to hate them, even if it's God himself. You may never put it in that language before, and that may not be how you view it on the day to day, but for whatever it is that you're holding on to for dear life that you won't relinquish to God, the things that you know you lose your temper over or that keep you up at night, the things that have caused you to lie and to steal and to shame others in order that you might hold them in high regard, those things you are saying to your very Maker, these are my God. You know, much like Saul, you know, his precious will not be taken away from him, even if it drives him mad in the making, even if it puts him at juxtaposition with the nation that he's supposed to be ruling. And if you love Jesus, it's because you found him to be lovely. But what's interesting is most of us who sit there here this morning are both people in this text. We are with Israel. We do love the anointed king. And we are just like Saul, often holding on for dear life for those things that we just don't want God to touch. And we can know by all the ways that it manifests in this life, every time we sin, we're just saying, this thing is bigger than you, God, better than you, more important than you, has to be saved and preserved at all costs. And you have loved your kingdom more. You have fought and bled and hidden and cheated to preserve those things time and time again. You've made others less than. You've made yourself to be greater. You've minimized your own faults. You've maximized your reputation at the expense of others, all to preserve your pride of place in this thing that you think you have to have. And if God were to touch it, your whole life would be ruined. But you know what makes this king so lovable? You know what makes him so preeminently lovely? Is that while you had no thought of him, he died for you. And even this week when you were calling him Lord and you were putting other things above him on the throne, his grace was still sufficient for you. And he comes here today to present grace afresh, that you might be saved to the uttermost as you look to him once again. And the thing that's going to draw you there is the fact that he is so lovable, that he keeps coming to hard-hearted sinners who love the weakest little things in this world, the trinkets that we mess with, these things that we feel so are so important that we're willing to give up God himself for them. And he humbles himself again in a preached word and in bread and wine and says, I'm for you, even though you have not been for me. As Graham Greene writes in one of his novels, it was too easy to die for that which was good or beautiful. We needed a God to die for the half-hearted and for the corrupt. And that's exactly what we got. We got a Savior that far outstrips the beauty of David. The glories of these texts is this is David in his youth, in all of his strength, with all of his potential, without the rest of the story written. But David is not enough. And we will see that he is not altogether lovely. He's a mixed bag just like you, who has a Savior just like you, who died for the most unlovely and unlovable, in order that they might find him altogether lovely. May you see your God for who he is today. Yes, preeminently holy, worthy of all honor, the Lord of all creation that demands everything from you. But the same God who humbled himself and gave you everything you need in order that you might be able to love him. Let's pray.